All right, Isaiah 28:14. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and for your love towards us, God. And we just pray tonight you'd speak to our hearts as we come before you, Lord. Just help us to understand and God, just to see your goodness, even in judgment, even in the harsh things that would happen to those who rebel against you, Lord. In all of it, Lord, help us to see your mercy and your love calling all of us to fear you and to repent and to come to you. Lord, just help us to be faithful. In Jesus' name, amen. We saw in our last study how the priest, the prophet, the leaders were all drunk. They were, you know, just drinking, partying, living it up, and because of that, their judgment was poor. You know, it's amazing how drinking affects your judgment, and, you know, you'll do stupid things you would never do sober. I don't want to constantly be on a tangent about drinking, but if you just want to look up the statistics of murders, of death, of accidents on the highway, and the damage that alcohol causes, you know, it's a horrible thing. Drinking is not prohibited in the Bible. You know, it's very interesting. Prior to the industrial age, there was nothing that ever even was called alcoholism. There were town drunks. There were drunkards. But, you know, a farmer with a couple mules that would have a few too many drinks didn't do much damage. You know, but we live in an age when you jump in a car and kill people. We live in an age when the cost has gone up. And we also live in a time when stress is much greater and the temptation to abuse drinking goes up. And one of the problems with those in leadership, whether it's spiritual or political, if they drink at all and if they control it, there's a lot of people who have an occasional drink who, you know, it's not a problem to them. They never get drunk. But, you know, if you're in that position of tremendous pressure and difficulty, the temptation to escape once in a while can be tremendous. And if you're drinking at all, the temptation to drink more will be there. And it's just a dangerous thing. And when those in leadership, and so God pronounced, you know, how he felt about the prophet and the priest and the leader of the people being drunk, and that's how they err in judgment. And then we saw how God says that, who will teach my people with stammering tongues and lips and so on, that we see the fulfillment of that on the day of Pentecost to a degree. When they stood up and spoke in tongues, the people heard in their own language. The gospel was preached to them in foreign languages, but because the Jews were scattered all over the world, they each one were hearing. But also, you know, God said that line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. And teaching is just that. It's line upon line. We go through the Bible line upon line, you know, and precept upon precept. That's the best you can do. There's a great many methods to teach. And if you look at the Bible, God used every one of them. From the family meals during the feast, they were teaching tools. Any of you that teach kids, you know that the best ways to teach them is to get them to participate in some way, to get some type of activity going. The traditions that they had at Passover, at the Feast of Tabernacles, at all those things, was God using those methods to teach. You see, during Tabernacles, they would go out and like set up tents and camp in the yard and live outdoors. And during that week, they would be teaching their children and go, for 40 years, our forefathers wandered in the wilderness. Why? Because they didn't have faith. It was because of unbelief that they didn't enter into the land, and they had to live out in the wind. You know, the kids would be having fun, and, you know, if you took your kids and said, okay, for a week, we're going to move into the backyard, you know, they'd be having a blast. And yet, you would be teaching them, and they would remember those lessons. And so God used, you know, visual aids. He used everything you can think of. But they wouldn't hear. They wouldn't listen to him. They wouldn't take what they heard and apply it to their lives. The same is still true of us today. If we don't watch our own hearts, we can become those who, even a person who is a teacher like myself, who can sit up here and teach line upon line and precept upon precept and give you clear answers from the Bible, it can become removed from my heart and I can turn into a hypocrite, and so can you. The danger is there for all of us that we don't take the word to heart. And I think the older you get in the Lord, the greater the danger. Those of you that have been around a while, when I first got saved, the Bible was a feast. I couldn't stop. I'm not kidding. I was out virtually every night of the week at one Bible study or another. We'd one place called the Soul Hut down. We'd drive to the city of Orange, and it was a coffee shop type, you know, coffee bar type thing. And we'd go in there and hang out and fellowship and worship. And during the night, somebody would teach a Bible study. The next night, you know, we were at Calvary Costa Mesa. And then we heard, oh, there's an Episcopal church coming alive. Let's run over there. And, you know, we were at Bible studies, and I just couldn't get enough. And, you know, I can distinctly remember the day when I got home one night after a Bible study and laid my Bible down and said, you know, I'm just kind of getting tired. I'm going to back off a little bit. And you know, I'm just tired. And instead of reading like I usually did before I went to sleep, I laid my Bible down open and turned the light off. I said, I'm not good. I'm tired tonight. And I was just falling asleep when the light went back on. And the light had a faulty switch. You know, it was one of these twist light switches that you could twist it, and they're almost, and it kind of, but it clicked back on. I'm just kind of going, wow. You know, and I look over and it goes, they that sleep, sleep in the night. And they that drunk, get drunk in the night. But you are not of the night. And I'm, oh, okay. And I picked my Bible up and started reading. It was like God was warning me, you're losing your appetite, John, and that's dangerous. And I'm not saying we have to go out every night, but I am saying that we have to watch out. Because regardless of, you know, intellectual curiosity is not enough. We have to have it in our heart. God wants to change our hearts and make a difference in our lives and make us, you know, love our wives and love our children, love our neighbors and, you know, and love Him more and more all the time and be growing in those things. Or it's all for nothing. And so He said, you know, precept upon precept. And He said, and I did that, but yet you would go backwards and fall. And now in verse 14, He says, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem. Because you have said, we've made a covenant with death and with Sheol, we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Also, I will make justice the measuring line, and righteousness the plummet. The hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. As often as it goes out, it will take you. For morning by morning, it will pass over. Day and by night, it will be a terror just to understand the report. For the bed is too short to stretch out on, and the cover is too narrow, so one cannot wrap himself in it. For the Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon. He will do this work, His awesome work, and bring to pass His act, His unusual act. Now, therefore, do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a destruction determined even upon the whole earth. Not just Jerusalem, but a destruction determined even upon the whole earth. All about what? What we do about this foundation stone. That if we believe, we won't act hastily. And you know, as He saying, therefore, listen, I'm going to do this. I'm going to bring this to pass. You think you've made up your lives, you've got all your escape routes, you've got it all planned out, you know how you're going to work it out. And these men who live lives that are of deceit, you know, he's speaking to them directly, saying, you think you're going to escape, but you won't. Your covenant with Sheol, with the grave, is not going to stand. You're going to be washed away. This stone, this sure foundation that he will lay in Zion is Jesus. And what we do about Jesus, he is to some a stumbling stone. You know, the Bible says some trip and fall. The Bible also says on some, the stone will crush them. It will land on them and grind them to powder. But for those who willingly fall upon him in adoration and worship and recognize him for who he is. But you know, it's a hard thing because it's solely by faith that the righteous died for the wicked, that he came in humility. The Jews were looking for a power, a king who would come and overthrow and rule the world at Jerusalem. And when he came on a donkey in humility instead of on horseback, they rejected, they stumbled, they fell. God did this thing. And those who, at that time, you know, if you go forward to the time of Christ, those who were the leaders, you want to talk corruption. The modern-day mafia and crimes, you know, syndicates have nothing over the guys that were running Jerusalem. These guys, they had a cartel, I guess. You know, they had a whole setup to where if you wanted to make an offering and you came, they had it set up to where money went into their pocket. And the thing is God had it set up at that time that the only way you could worship was at the temple. So these guys got between the temple and the people and were making millions off of the people and the corruption that they had. And God said he's going to make, you know, justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. You know, an accurate measure is so important. Any of you who have worked in construction, and these two terms he uses here are building terms. I could be in the back of a house and a guy could call out, you know, I could measure something and call a number out, you know, give me 128 5/16, and hear the saw go off and a piece of baseboard would come back and boom, fit right in there. Why? Because my measure is identical to his. And, you know, if we know how to use a tape measure, you can, you know, accurately. And he is going to make the measuring line that he sets out will be justice. And then the plummet, the level. You know, it's interesting to know what level is, isn't it? If you are in a building like this where there are a lot of lines that you can assume that they are level, if something is out of level, it jumps out at you, doesn't it? If you walk into a house while it's being framed and somebody's made a mistake and one of the walls is off and all the rest are level, that wall just, wow. You can see it just like that. However, when you're walking through the forest, and somebody, if I handed you a 2x4 and I said, I want you to hold this perfectly straight up and down for me, you would find it almost impossible. Because in a forest, nothing is perfectly plumb. Everything is, and your visual, you know, what do you measure by? How do you know what is perfectly straight up and down unless you have something else to look at and gauge by? In the old days, they used a plumb. They would take a string and hang a weight on it, and when it held still, they knew they had a perfectly level line. They still use that today. Many builders, that's still a method to get a plumb line. And you know, God said that this king would come and he would set the line. He would set the measuring so that there's no escaping. There's no way to say, well, I didn't understand, or, you know, how was I supposed to know? Well, he is the standard. You know, when Christians get out of fellowship, it's like they're out in the forest. They start, and they don't even know it. You know, I know what that's like. If you've ever spent any time out of fellowship, then you go back to church, all of a sudden, you know, you think you're doing okay, but then you realize when you're in there that, you know, why? Because this is what the world is. You know, the world's walking around like this out there. They're all out of, you know, they don't know up from down. And you may be far closer to being plumb than they are, but you're still drifting. And, you know, when we get around the structure, around those who the Lord is touching and working with. And when we're focused on Jesus himself, he is that level line for us. He is that plumb line that we look at and go, my life is getting out of skelter here a little bit. I need to get back right again. And those who believe in this rock won't be hasty. They're going to take their time. But those who don't, he's going to come and sweep them away with a storm, be a terror to them. There will be no escaping it when the Lord comes in his judgment. Verse 23, give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my speech. Does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow? Does he keep turning the soil and breaking the clods? When he has leveled its surface, does he not sow the black cumin and scatter the cumin and plant the wheat and rows and the barley in the appointed place and the spelt in its place? For he instructs him in right judgment. His God teaches him. For black cumin is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor a cartwheel rolled over cumin, but cumin is beaten out with a stick and cumin with a rod. Bread flour must be ground. Therefore, he does not thresh it forever and break it with his cartwheel or crush it with his horsemen. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. Give ear and listen. Does the plowman just keep plowing indefinitely? No. He plows for a purpose, to get to a point. Plowing is to level the soil, to break it up, to prepare it for seed. When it's prepared and the seed is planted, and it grows, and it gets to a certain point, there are different areas. If you know anything at all about farming, the dry farming that they did in those days without irrigation, there were certain elevations and slopes that you would plant different things in different spots. Why? Because God had taught them. They knew from experience that, you know, wheat is what would grow best here. Barley was one of the hardier and bigger producers and therefore cheaper and more or less the poor man's bread. But wheat was the better, higher quality. And the guy would plant all this stuff. And then he goes on and talks about the different ways it's dealt with after it grows. The cumin, you don't have to, it breaks out of its husk and you can separate it very easily. So you just hit it with a stick, where wheat has to be run over with a cartwheel until it breaks up. But you see, each one of these things, God says, he doesn't do it forever. He only does it until it's ready for the next stage. The farmer has a purpose for each thing he does until he gets the finished product. And you know what? God has a purpose in your life for each thing he does. You ever feel like, God, are you going to plow forever? You know, there's times in my life when I feel like, you know, people will come up and go, you know, it looks like God's kind of, you know, breaking up the, I don't know, you don't understand, God's rototilling right now. And this isn't just normal plowing, man. He's rototilling. And it just feels like, and if you've ever worked soil with a rototiller, you know that it's just tearing it up and working it. But the longer you work it, the easier it gets. As it starts to break up, you dig a little deeper and, you know, you can keep working that soil back and forth, and it pulls up the rocks, and you throw them off to the side. But you do that for a reason, and you don't just keep doing it. We go through heartbreak and difficulty. We go through things, and sometimes we start thinking, God's just doing this to me. I don't, you know, but understand, God has a reason. There's rocks to get out of the soil. There's leveling to be done. There's seasons in our lives that we grow, that we're planted. We're, you know, just kind of peaceful and quiet. There's seasons when we're fallow, when not much anything's going on. It's just kind of an empty season. We just kind of get by. And there's seasons that are fruitful. There are seasons that we're being plowed. There are seasons that we're being beat with a stick and run over with a cartwheel. But in the end, it's so that God, you see, Jesus said, this is my body, take and eat. And he gave them bread, unleavened bread, matzah bread. And that matzah bread went through all these processes. It was plowing, it was planting, it was the threshing floor that breaks it up, that separates the chaff from the wheat. And when you get that, it goes through the grinding. And you know, it's interesting with flour. The more you grind it, the higher the quality. If any of you bake, you know that, you know, you can coarse grind things. You know, when we were in the communes, we used to get bulk food from the government, and we would get wheat that was just barely ground. It was very coarse. And, you know, if you didn't treat it right, you'd break your teeth on it. You know, I mean, you know, it was like you could make cereal. You'd have to boil it for a long time, though, and get like a bowl of cereal. And being the communes, they felt, you know, sweeteners and stuff were like of the devil. So, you know, try eating a bowl of bulgur for breakfast with nothing on it. You know, just boil wheat and eat it. It's not very tasty. But you know, in the end, the finest things are the things that are processed the longest. Sometimes people come to me and go, you know, I just keep going through things. I don't get it. I just, you know, praise God. Because the higher the purpose He has in your life, the more work He's going to do on you. The more you're going to go through the grinding, the planting, the plowing. And we go through those processes over and over again. You don't want to be a person that God just puts aside real quickly, you know. Kind of like, you know, it talks about different qualities of clay. You know, some are artwork. Some, you know, are used, their use can be, you know, very low. They're garbage pails, you know. I mean, you know, you get a piece of clay, you're going, you know, I can't work much with this. I'm going to make a garbage pail out of this and set it aside. You know, that's not what you want to be. I mean, it might seem like, well, look at, God's not breaking that guy's life up. Yeah, but is God using that guy very much? And, you know, God uses you more than you know, even when you're being broken. Just the very process of all that going on. But it's interesting. You know, God says it all has its stage, its season, its process, and He works through it. Down to chapter 29 now, it says, woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add year to year, let feast come around, yet I will distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel. I will encamp against you around and lay siege against you with a mound, and will raise siege works against you. You shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground, and your speech shall whisper out of the dust. Moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones like chaff that passes away. Yes, it shall be in an instant, suddenly, you will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder. You will be punished, with thunder and an earthquake and a great noise and with storm and tempest and flame and devouring fire. The multitude of all nations who fight against Ariel, even all who fight against her and her fortress and distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall even be as when a hungry man dreams and looks and he eats, and when he awakes, his soul is still empty. Or when a thirsty man dreams, and look, he drinks, but when he awakes, indeed he is faint, and his soul still craves. So the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion. An interesting prophecy and wording for Jerusalem. Ariel. That word could be translated the Lion of God or the Altar of God. It's not clear what it means, but it's clear from the city where David dwelt that God's talking about Jerusalem there and about all the armies that would come against it. And look at all the armies. I mean, here Jerusalem. The Bible says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Has there ever been peace in Jerusalem? I mean, go back. Just keep going back in history. You know, all the way back. And there's been turmoil and war being fought over Jerusalem going all the way back, you know, before there was a nation Israel. Jerusalem was a place and a scene of battles when Abraham went out and fought against the king. The very first mention of wars is right in the vicinity of Jerusalem. Because the first mention of war in the Bible is Abraham going against the kings and bringing back Lot. When he comes back, the king of Jerusalem comes out and meets him. And so right in that part of the world, there has been battle after battle after battle. And God says He's going to bring judgment, their enemies. But He says their enemies are going to be like this. Their dreams for world conquest when they come to Jerusalem, it's going to be like a man who dreams that he's, he, been eating a feast, but when he wakes up, he's hungry. You know, I don't know if you've ever had a dream about eating when you're hungry. I have. I've been hungry enough where you go to sleep and, you know, you just have a dream about finding all this food or something. And you, wow, you know. But when you wake up, it didn't do you any good at all, did it? And the dreams of these nations of world conquest, Jerusalem, from the beginning to the end, is going to be the centerpiece. And all the armies of the world one day are going to come to that area again. We're heading that way right now. You know, Israel's just bombed Syria. They just, you know, went in and did a strike into Syria. And they're testing the waters. And personally, although I haven't read anything about this, I believe they're testing the waters because they're probably going to hit Iran pretty soon. Because Israel is not going to allow a Muslim nation to have nuclear weapons that can reach them with a missile. Because one weapon and the nation is gone. And I don't believe they'll stand by. And I believe their intelligence is way ahead of ours. And I believe there are already nuclear weapons in Iran. And Israel is at a point where once these guys have weapons that are ready to meet and capable of touching Israel, Israel's going to go in and take them out. I don't know if you remember this, but Saddam Hussein would have had nuclear weapons years ago if not for Israel. The world was outraged at Israel because they went in and took them out. You know, it's funny that nobody's bringing that up nowadays, isn't it? That the world seems to have forgotten that Israel took out Saddam Hussein's nuclear power plant. It was ready to go online because they weren't going to let that madman have nuclear weapons. And they saved the world a lot of trouble. And you know, we're looking now at Jerusalem and God speaking of it, all these nations coming against them. In the end, even though Babylon would conquer, they'd be carried away, it's always going to be the Jews who come back. And until the Prince of Peace comes, there will not be any peace in Jerusalem. And it's sad because we're supposed to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, which means pray for what? For Jesus to come and put an end to all of this. And bring peace to the world. And so, like a hungry man when he sleeps. And it says, pause in verse 9 and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep. He has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I cannot read it. It's sealed. Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, read this, please. And he says, I'm not literate. Therefore, the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the commandment of men. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise shall perish, the understanding of their prudent shall be hidden. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us? And who knows us? Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? Shall the thing made say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? Interesting. God says that willful blindness, I think we all know and we've all experienced where you're talking to somebody who willfully will not understand you even though you're making yourself perfectly clear. It happens quite often in marriage. If you're not married, you know, you might not know that, but you know, after you get married you discover that when you're having a conversation with your spouse on one side or the other, they're winning the argument, but suddenly you just become dense and don't get it, you know. And you willfully blind yourself. You don't want to understand because if you understand, you've lost the argument. But that's one form. But it comes in a lot of forms. Willful blindness. Not wanting to see. Not wanting to understand. And turning your eyes away. Not, you know, just, I don't want to think about it. Just don't make me think about this. Get it off the, change channels. Put my mind on something else. I don't want to dwell on this. And here's an interesting thing, that this type, willful blindness will bring judicial blindness. That is, if you do it long enough, if you willfully refuse the truth long enough, a day comes when God takes it away from you. You know, the very first parable that Jesus taught, the parable of the sower, is about this very thing. If you read it carefully, those who have, more will be given. Those who have not, even what they have shall be taken away from them. That's the main point of that verse. And later, when the guys came to him and asked him about it, he said, if you don't get this parable, you're not going to get any of them. This one parable, the parable of the sower, the man going out, the seeds landing in the four different locations. And you see, but there's only two different things happening. There's one seed that landed in the good soil and took root. And that one seed represents this, the person who takes the word of God to heart and receives the truth. The other three seeds failed to receive the truth, and therefore even what they had was taken away from them. And here's the same thing being said here in Isaiah. You know, these people draw near to me with their mouth. It's all lip service. They come and they say, oh, praise the Lord, they've got all the words, but their hearts are far from God. They have become outwardly religious, but inwardly they're hidden. They say, nobody sees what I'm really like. Who knows? Who sees? They have the wickedness in their heart. God knows, and He sees. You see, if God is convicting you of sin, and you continually refuse to listen to it, the day comes. You see, in the beginning, you won't hear. In the end, you can't hear. In the beginning, you won't see. In the end, you can't see. It becomes judicial. You know, it's interesting to me, this whole series on the rapture by, you know, it's been really popular, and it drives me crazy because the whole theme behind the book is that all these people who are told about Jesus get saved after the rapture. I have a real problem with that because in 2 Thessalonians, it says that a delusion is going to be sent on those who did not love the truth. People who heard and didn't love it, those are the very ones the Bible says a delusion will be sent on them, that they will believe the lie and believe the Antichrist. People who didn't love and respond to the truth are going to lose the truth at the time of the rapture. The people who get saved after the rapture and during the Great Tribulation are going to be people who hadn't heard. And those books bother me because I think they give people a lot of false hope. I think there's a lot of people out there now that are saying, well, maybe they'll get saved in the tribulation. You know, from my understanding of the Scripture, if they continue to refuse the truth, by the time of the rapture, it will be judicial because God sends a judgment. And the first judgment He sends is a delusion on those who didn't love the truth. Who is that? There are people who heard it but didn't love it and take it to heart. They heard about Jesus, but they didn't respond. I believe they're judged at that moment, and that frightens me. Makes me want to tell people, you know, don't think that you can wait around and work this out later, that after the Christians are gone, somehow your heart's going to change, because your heart is going to change, but not for the better. Because from here to the parable of the sower to 2 Thessalonians, you see these things. The judicial blindness comes. And so, you know, God is just warning so strong. And He's saying, you know, people get to the point that asking, you know, who do you think you are, God? You know, look at what you've done. You know, to those, they question God. Verse 17, is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field? And the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest. In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to nothing, the scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off. Who make a man an offender by a word, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and turn aside the just by empty words. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall not be ashamed, nor shall his face now grow pale. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in the midst, they will hallow my name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob and the fear of the God of Israel. These who erred in spirit will come to understanding, and those who complained will learn doctrine. Interesting. And all that dark judgment, all that, you know, if you're blind, you know, God instructs, but you don't listen. All of a sudden he turns and says, there's this remnant. Their eyes are open. Their ears are open. The humble find joy. The poor, the broken turn and come to believe and to hold the Holy One of Israel. And all of a sudden, yet just a very little while, the deaf hearing, the blind seeing, the humble joyful, them all rejoicing in the Lord. Terrible one brought to nothing. When Christ comes again. See, at the first coming, he came, and those of us who humble ourselves find great joy in him. And yet, he has not yet brought an end to the terrible ones, has he? But the day is coming when he comes again. And when he does, it will be set right. They will, you know, that remnant of Israel will find out that their Savior is Jesus, Yeshua. And they will come. And they will worship him. And it will be a time of joy. Lebanon and, you know, the world, it's just going to be incredible. The Lord is going to bless in so many ways. And in chapter 30 now, it says, woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel but not of me, who devise plans but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt and have not asked my advice, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore, the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation. For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes, and they were all ashamed of a people who could not benefit them or be help or benefit, but a shame and a reproach. The burden against the beast of the south, though a land of trouble and anguish from which came the lioness and the lion, the viper, the fiery serpent, they will carry their riches on the backs of young donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people who shall not profit, for the Egyptians shall help in vain and to no purpose. Therefore, I have called her Rahab Hem Shaveth. So woe to the rebellious children who take counsel. Children of Israel, even at this time, as Assyria was a threat later when Babylon, they would look to make alliances. Rather than trusting in God, they would look to make these alliances. You know, look at today, as every time we go to war, as a nation, we are strong enough to do it ourselves. We have the physical might. We don't need to make alliances. But yet there's this pressure. We've got to get everybody on our side and, you know, do it a certain way. And, we're not Israel. And therefore, it's appropriate for the United States to, you know, not be the lone gunman out there and take over the world. That would be inappropriate. But for Israel to make an alliance would be to not trust in God. For them to look and say, okay, we're going to turn and go to Egypt and we'll find in them. And, you know, God promised them, you go to Egypt, Egypt will be your shame and it will be your falling place. And God redeemed them out of Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt. And God brought them out with a powerful hand. Now, these hundreds of years later, all these things have happened. Now they look to Egypt as you know, somebody to make an alliance with, as, you know, let's make a pact here and protect us. God warns them, Egypt won't protect you. In a way, Egypt in the Bible represents turning back to our old life. These who turn to Egypt that we read about, the warnings against turning to Egypt in many ways can be applied to this, to each of us turning back to our old ways. The younger you are in Christ, the more tempting that is, I believe. It is tempting to go back to your old ways at times. It's not that that temptation never goes away, but your way of solving problems, your way of dealing and coping with life and so on, you know, you had certain things that you did, and, you know, it's easy to fall back into those old patterns when things are going bad, to turn back to the old comforts that perhaps you once had. You know, from early on, when they were in the wilderness, they would have trouble, they would have a bad day, and they'd say, oh, that we were back in Egypt. Oh, those were the good old days. Ever been around Christians that, I remember when I was a young Christian, everybody gave testimonies. Big thing, you go to church and somebody stand up and give a testimony. And, you know, it was usually, you know, similar to mine, no brain cells left. And some of them, I question if they've had any yet, you know. But, I mean, you know, they'd get up and give their testimony and you kind of wonder, okay, when is God going to work here? You know, there's still not much left of that guy. But the thing is, it would be this whole hour-long story of sin and horror and drug dealings and, you know, I was a gangster and I was this and I was that and then I got saved. And that's the end of the story. And, you know, half the time you'd leave those things and you go, you know, anybody got a joint? And, you know, after hearing that guy talk, you know, man, I don't feel like I'm getting loaded right now. I mean, you know, we sat here all night talking about getting loaded and all that, you know. I'm remembering how that felt and, you know, this has been a bad day, and hey, you know, let's talk about the Lord. You know, let's not get hung up. I'm not kidding. I don't know how many of you were around in those days when testimonies were always the thing. And you know, testimonies always ended with, I got saved. That's where they should begin. You know, it should be, I was a terrible sinner. And you've heard, many of you have heard my testimony, and I do, under pressure at times, tell it. And I think it's important. Paul told his testimony repeatedly. And I think it's an important part of our lives to tell people what God has done for us. And I really was, you know, brain damaged, whatever. I was not a normal person. I was definitely in bad shape, and God saved me. But I was in hell. I was in torment to such a degree. And when God brought me out of that, I'm glad to share that news. But, you know, I can get back and start. I could have you guys just laughing all night at stories of what went on in those days. I mean, Cheech and Chong aren't even funny compared to me and Gary. I mean, the things we went through and got away with, you know, I could just keep you buzzing. I could go back and tell those old stories. And that's what would kind of happen during those testimonies. Those guys would get up to these things and start telling these stories, and you start busting up, and all of a sudden, you know, you'd be back in the old days. And let's get back to Egypt, man. But now here, many, many years later, it's a different story. Here we are. A lot of time has passed. It's not that they're missing the onions and the fish and, you know, all the food they had in Egypt, but now the alliance with that old world. As we are Christians, we need to live by faith in God and trust in God and not start trusting in our own resources. As we get older in the Lord, Egypt becomes a little different thing. Somebody could talk about pot all they want to now. There's no temptation there for me. But when it comes to trusting in the Lord for finances, for things, there's times when you want to connive and scheme and, you know, make partnerships and deal and, you know, how do we pull this off? And, man, you know, I don't know if you know how frightening it is to pastor a church. You know, I can look at how much we have to spend every month just to be here. And it scares me whenever I think about it, so I just don't think about it very much. You know, I pray, Lord, provide, I'll check, and are we in any real serious trouble? No, okay, good, that's all I need to know. Good. We paid our bills this month? Yeah, okay, good. Is there anything left over? No. They know better than to tell me if there's anything left over, you know. But I'll find something to do with it. But, you know, it's like, you know, it's frightening at times. You know, and this is, you know, believe me, financially small fellowship. I mean, Greg Laurie's electric bill is more than our whole overhead here. You know, our entire church is run for less than the electric bill in Harvest, you know. I mean, and, you know, I look at those guys and go, how do they handle it, you know? Well, your faith grows. But you see, the temptation to start looking to and scheming and trying to figure it out for yourself, and those of you who take counsel but not from me, saith the Lord. Those of you that go around, you start looking for advice. How do we pull this off and pull this together? And, oh, yeah, we can do this financial thing. And I have people call me up and they go, well, here's how we can get your people to invest. And, you know, and oh, there's so many schemes out there. And, you know, in the end, what I always come back to is It scares me, but I'm just going to trust God. I'm just going to let God take care of it. We're just going to keep taking one step at a time, one step forward, and keep moving and see what God does. And you know, God's moving. You know, things are happening. You know, not on my timetable, not on yours, but on God's. And we just need to trust the Lord in your own personal life, to trust Him with what you have going for you. And, you know, so God will not bless those who think that they are crafty, who think they've got it all figured out, who have come up with a scheme and a plan, and here's what we're going to do, and here's how it's going to work. People get weirded out sometimes talking to me. It wasn't too long back, a guy came up with a plan and an idea. It was a good plan. And, you know, but I was just being so skeptical with this guy. And this guy, you know, I just kept going, okay, but what's the hang-up? You know, what, you know, what's going on here and why this? And he's going, well, it's, you know, and I'm just... Have it going, this is all very interesting. And while I agree due to politics and different things, you know, I can't really get into detail, but yeah, all this whole thing all worked out. And I just sat back and I just said, well, if it happens, great. But if not, great. You know, and I never did get too into it. You know, we followed through the steps and everything just fell apart. And it was so interesting to watch this guy because he is so used to going in and making it happen. And he's done it in other cities. He's done all these things. And, you know, he had this plan and everything. And, you know, and it all just went up in smoke. All, you know, and I'm fine. You know, because my hopes weren't in this big plan that he had. In fact, it was part of me that didn't want it to work. Because I'm happy here. I like this little corner. And there's something about this little six-block area that God has never let us out of here. I don't know if you know that, but we met up at Hilltop Community Center when we very first started, and we had places on Main Street. We met across the street over here at the theater for a while at an elementary school. But you can go a six-block circle. And in the 20 years that we've been ministering, we've tried to move, but God won't let us out of this neighborhood. This is where He wants us. And I've gotten where I've accepted that. And... you know, and people come up and they go, well, I've got this plan and we'll work this and, you know, don't worry, it's not even going to cost you anything. You're just going to, you know, huge building, all this stuff, you know, eh, well, we'll see. You know, I didn't feel it in my heart, but try and let Him. But you see, I'm not going to take counsel and get all caught up and sit down and start scheming and planning. I'm just going to wait on the Lord. In your life, wait on the Lord. It's okay to finance your house, to do things, but watch out. You know, look to the Lord for counsel, not just, you know, some financial guy. You know, talk to Christians, but if you get counsel, make sure it's counsel in the Lord. Because God looked at these people, they were getting counsel, but they weren't seeking Him. And God will not bless that. So seek the Lord to fulfill. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. And God, I pray we would trust in You and not in all these schemes and plans that our own hearts can devise. God, I know it's okay to daydream and to try things out and to test things. And sometimes it's hard to know the difference between faith and just plotting our own schemes. But God, I just pray you'll always help us to know the difference, that when it's faith and when it's from you, and no matter how crazy it sounds, Lord, that you give us the boldness to take those steps. But God, never let us fall into seeking counsel that is not of you. Lord, let us be more concerned with your blessing and with your peace and with your joy and with your satisfaction in our lives than with success or anything else, Lord. Just let our focus be on you and winning your smile and your love. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.